Our first scripture reading will come from the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Let me just do a short introduction. This is the story of a family beset by great grief in a foreign land. And Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, all widows, have been afflicted by death and now contemplate returning from the land of Moab back to Israel. As they mourned together, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And now 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." Well, it's worth mentioning at this point that today we come to a major milestone in our little journey through 2 Corinthians, which has turned out to be a little bit more than a little journey. A lot of ink has been spilled to classify these three verses I just read as a hinge upon which the entire book turns, or a bridge that serves as a transition from one theme to another. Choose your physical analogy, whatever. This is a very key set of verses, according to many scholars and commentators. I tend to agree. I think that the truths herein sum up what has gone before and set the stage for what has gone after it. We have a need, it seems, to classify things, to make something the bridge or the hinge or that this is a transition, it has a certain structure. When you read 2 Corinthians, it's much like reading James, you know. You know, you try to outline the doggone thing, you're not going to do it very, it's just not, it defies that. It's the logic is so meandering to the Western mind. It is not so cut and dry like the other epistles of Paul, and it can cause us to have a little bit of uneasiness if we can't call something by its name. Is this an exhortation, or is this a admonition? Is this a hinge, or is it a flap? What is it? Well, let's just not worry about that for a minute. Paul, you do know that when you read 2 Corinthians, you see and hear a different tone of voice. Paul has used other ways of speaking throughout his letters, but here he gets intensely personal, intensely passionate. You know, one of the things that people like to do is classify things, like I said. One way they classify things in the New Testament is we like to group different books with each other and call them, this is the group of general epistles, this is the group of
Pauline epistles. These are the Johannine epistles. This is the synoptic gospels. This is the blah, blah. And we do that. And it's good. It's a good thing to do. Because it does give us some framework from which to operate. But 2 Corinthians, I believe, is one of these groups is called the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I like to say that I think 2 Corinthians is the lost pastoral epistle. More than any other book that Paul writes, to churches anyway, it reveals not maybe the precepts and practice of ministry, but the personal passion of the preacher. The personal pastoral passion that a pastor ought to have, and thereby also that all of God's servants ought to have, and all of God's servants should listen to these things. When you start to read 2 Corinthians, especially starting at this section, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2, it goes on until chapter 7, verse 4, and the changes in theme along the way ever since the beginning of the book has maybe caused confusion for some. Now, how do I outline this book? Where does this fit in? Where's the theme here? What's going on? Well, how about we do this? Perhaps the confusion isn't the way the book is written, but the confusion lies in our insistence to classify and outline and fit everything together in a neat system that has all of its edges rolled up. I believe that, by the way, I believe that all the edges are rolled up on 2 Corinthians. You just have to receive it the way it's written and not worry about outlining it. Worry about understanding it. That's much more important than outlining something or classifying it according to a certain label. Let's set aside for a minute the need we have to classify, the need we have to make something have a label, and just take in what is a no-nonsense exhortation to a set of principles, a set of life-giving way that we have in obeying the gospel. Our purpose today, as we look at this hinge, this flap, this bridge, this whatever this is to notice what it says and not worry about how it fits. Paul is a no-nonsense writer. There's a boldness in his letters that is born of a deep concern. And that deep concern is not to be liked. It's not to be thought of with great esteem. It certainly isn't to be famous, even though he ended up being all those things. But it was born out of a deep concern to be listened to and to be heeded. Not in his own name, but in the name of the one who made him an apostle. This no-nonsense approach, this straight on through the fog of confusion approach that Paul takes in this no-holds-barred kind of exhortations he gives in this letter, is because he himself has a no-holds-barred obedience to the call of the gospel as an apostle. Why? Because he knows who gave him the apostolic message to give. You're not going to dissuade Paul calling into fault the way he does things. He knows where his calling comes from, and so he won't be dissuaded. He must be a faithful apostle. He must declare the whole counsel of God. He must do so without apology. He must because of the God he serves. We must also because of the God we serve. Not worry about whether we fit everything into a neat system or whether we are liked by the world, or whether we have the esteem even of our brothers and sisters as we do it. It is God we serve. Decide today whether it is acceptable to obey God or men. But we cannot keep quiet about the things we have seen and heard.
When Paul reaches verses 2 through 4 of chapter 7, he's addressing those Christians in the Corinthian church who have listened to him, not the ones who have detracted from him. In verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6, he accuses some of them of being closed off in his appeal that they would open their hearts to him. By the time he gets to verses 2 through 4, the negative comments have stopped. These are the ones of whom Paul is proud and encouraged and comforted by, because they have obeyed the verses in between 11 through 13 and 2 through 4, the verses which called them to be not evenly yoked with unbelieving, evil, so-called believers, and to pursue purity in their lives and in the church they serve in. So when Paul reaches 2 through 4, he's addressing those who listen to him, who have yoked themselves not to the evil or the unbelief of the world, but to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Christ himself, his cross and resurrection, their only hope, their only stay, their single-mindedness, their only purpose. They have yoked themselves to their Savior because his burden is light, his burden is easy. So it is to repentant believers that Paul addresses himself. To repentant believers, he calls them to obey three admonitions to those who are repentant believers. The first of those is a command. In verse 2, the command to repentant believers is to make room in their hearts for him. Now, in the original text, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you're going to find that word, those phrase, in your hearts, in italics, because it is not there. It simply says, make room for us. And we say it's pretty likely that in your hearts is what he meant there, because he said that up above in verses 11 through 13. And so we won't find fault with that translation, certainly not. What you have in your hands is a reliable version of the Word of God. He goes on to say, no one we have wronged, no one we have corrupted, no one we have taken advantage of. You could better translate that, or the sense of it is deeper to say, at no time and at no instance have we wronged, corrupted, or taken advantage of anyone. Again, the idea here is Paul is addressing those in the Corinthian church he knows to be faithful, repenting believers. Whereas in verses 11 through 13, the accusation is that they were restricted. There is no such thing here. The whole section, like I said, remember that. The whole section from chapter 2 until chapter 7 is a defense of the apostolic ministry and the Corinthian acceptance of it or rejection of it, seen as a central condition determining their life or death. How they had accepted Paul's message determined life or death for them. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16 highlights this. It says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, another a fragrance from life to life. So, to the degree that the Corinthians had received Paul and his message, the New Covenant Gospel, that is, that's synonymous with how they had received Christ. Because if you reject the apostle, you reject the one who sent the apostle. If you accept the apostle, you accept the one the apostle sent, that was sent by the apostle. It is synonymous with receiving Christ. Because what did Paul do? Did he preach himself? No, instead he says, even in 2 Corinthians 4 or 5, he preaches not himself, but Christ as Lord. And he, his servant, for their sake. So with apostolic authority, Paul engages them and gives them a command to make room for him. Some had done that and some had not. Some had been restricted and some had not.
But like the comparison between Ruth and Orpah in our Old Testament passage today, the issue lay in the stick-to-itiveness of the saving faith that they had. The one with saving faith stays, the one without leaves. Goes on her way. Paul's command to make room finds its obedience in the same idea. Stick with me, Paul is saying, because I am telling you the words of life as Christ's apostle. Stick with Christ, not the so-called apostles who crept in peddling their own brand of religion. Stick with what was told to you by the one who is Christ, by the one who sent Paul. Unlike those of restricted hearts, these in verses 2 through 4 had heeded Paul's words to come out from among the evil in the world and be separate from that which is unclean, because they are to be a temple of God. There was great weight to this issue. Be not yoked together with evil, but be yoked to Christ. How might the Corinthians then make room? By being yoked to Christ. By pushing out of their hearts those things, those people, those practices, those teachings which are of unbelief, unholiness, lawlessness, idolatry, and receive Christ and Christ alone as he is offered in the good news of his cross and resurrection. In a word, they are to be the Christians they say they are. They are to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. The two things can't be in the heart at the same time. Paul is saying, take out the trash and receive Christ as he is offered, the pure, holy Christ. Now, James says, the brother of Jesus, says, with the same mouth, you both bless and curse, brethren, you ought to love. Brethren, these things ought not be this way. The double-minded need to take out that which is distracting them from keeping their eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Like I said, Paul's overriding concern is that these Corinthians have purity, simply calling them to be what they say they are. And Christ is not unholy. Christ is not sinful. Christ is perfect. Christ is glorious. By a contrast of how the peddlers have acted, Paul commends himself in a way by saying, he's wronged no one, he's corrupted no one, he's exploited no one. You ought to remain allied with what I'm telling you. You ought to make room for me by reminding yourselves that I've done nothing to you. I've been pure in my motive. I've led no one astray. I've done no evil toward you. I have not taken advantage of your generosity. These three statements Paul offers in the last part of verse 2 there are counter-accusations against those who would accuse Paul of being a self-promoter, a greedy liar. Wow, it seems that even in the idyllic, perfect New Testament church we sometimes have as a fantasy, believers often sat next to unbelievers. And the differences being imperceptible until a conflict arises, and they make the choice of their loyalty, Christ or themselves, or their sin. Believers' hearts are filled with the apostolic gospel of grace, with Christ and their love for him, as they are disciples of him. Disciples of someone else, they are false and filled with themselves or their sin or their favorite flatterer or the defilement of their body and spirit, and the differences come out in the wash. Making room, that word there in this text, means making and moving something out so that something else can be moved in. Room for Christ in your heart means you've got no room for anything else. That's all he wants you to do. So first of all, there's a command to repentant believers. Make room in your hearts. Secondly, the commendation of repentant believers. Their commendation is union with Christ. Look at the verse number 3 there. I do not say this to condemn you all, for I said before that you all are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Those two phrases there, to die together and to live together, translate compound verbs which have the word with at the front. It literally means to die with, to live with. In other words, there is a union they have together in the death and life of something, don't they? Paul's apparent lack of precision as he's going through this verse where the pronouns are concerned can raise questions in some readers, but again, I urge you not to ask those questions. It doesn't need to ask questions. Paul just simply was saying, I'm not a loner here. When it comes to the apostolic ministry, I've died and lived with many. That I labor with and died with many. In fact, I believe, he also says, in using the word I, is he's saying and conveying that he has a personal stake in their experience. That he has suffered for them in the gospel. That the resurrection power of the of Jesus Christ is that which sustains him in his affliction. It actually makes good sense when you think about it from this standpoint. With a pastor's heart, he looks at the Corinthians and he says, I don't condemn you. I said before. His concern is for them and speaks also, though, by saying, but you are in our hearts. He's speaking, therefore, for anyone who be with him in the work. And I would even say, and I don't think I'm too far off to say this, he's speaking even for those who would follow after the apostolic age as well, who minister the gospel to others. Whether that be as a servant from the pulpit or a servant in some other fashion. All gospel believers, first and 21st century believers, are subsumed by this way of talking. We are joined by what's in the heart. Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and of death in Christ Jesus. What is it that Ruth confesses as she intends to go on with Naomi there into the promised land from Moab? That your God is my God. That your people are my people. It is something Ruth understood in a great way, that it is with the people of God that we worship the God that we do worship. We don't do that as a lone wolf somewhere. It is the God we worship. It is the people of God we worship with. Now, our commendation, if we have any, is that all we really have to commend us and that means to be praised for, is the grace of God shown in the gospel that secures for us the union we have in Christ by uniting us to the death and resurrection of Christ, the death which paid our sins on the cross, the death which validated that the resurrection that validates that death. The use of the phrases to die together and live together go right to the heart of what the gospel means. In order to understand this, we need to say something. I don't know if you're holding a certain version of the Bible, but somebody decided that it would be a better idea to switch the order and write and render it to live and to die, rather than to die and to live. And I think that's a mistake, because that's not the way the original reads. But it's also a mistake because that's exactly what is happening when we talk about the theme of what it means to be a gospel believer, is that we must die first and then we live. Death is an essential precursor to resurrection. The only dead people need to be resurrected, right? It only makes sense In 2 Corinthians 4:12, Paul says, death is at work in us, and so life is at work in you. Jesus even said, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, that's not a logical way of thinking, according to the world. This is not something that you can figure out, reason through with equations, rationalize. There's no way to plan through it with a well-crafted plan of attack about how you're going to avoid death. The way to life is death, death to self. For there is nothing in us that is life-giving. Only in Christ do we have life. This is what Paul was saying when he again returns to this theme of death and life in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. We've seen this. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so it is no mystery when Paul comes to this verse, verse 3 of chapter 7, that the order should be preserved, that we die together and live together, because that's the order of things. So as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:3, he is far from condemning them, quite the opposite. Those who have made room for Christ and made room for Paul, that is, in Christ by extension, are not condemned but commended. And he's already called these repentant Christians, these repentant Corinthians, as those who are written on his heart. He calls them his letter of recommendation. He writes in chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters as of recommendation as some do? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. This is not merely Paul the Apostle and the Corinthians kind of discourse. This is something that applies, this die, live motif applies to all who are in Christ, and that means you and me. If we are, as the Corinthians were to be, letters of recommendation of the new covenant gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what does our letter say? What do we, who ought to be letters of recommendation of the gospel, what do people read when they read us, if you will allow the metaphor? Is it a letter of lukewarm ambivalence? Is it a letter of cruelty, of sentimentality and irrationality? Is it of self-serving or moralistic nitpickiness? What is it they read? They ought to read that we are a letter from Christ, delivered by the clean, powerful proclamation of the gospel, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts open wide to Christ and Christ alone. So we see a command and a commendation of the repenting believer. Make room in your hearts and have union with Christ. Finally, the comfort of repentant believers, God's work in others. The comfort of Paul, as he is talking in verse 4, is that he is acting with great boldness toward them. I have great pride in you, he says. I am filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, guess what? I'm overflowing with joy. Verse 4, I think, is the convincer that the people Paul is talking to here are not the exact same people as in 6:11-13. 11-13 is a call to repentance, and verses 2-4 are a call to the repentant.
Revealed in the joyful tone of verse 4 is a pastor's heart, a Christian's love heart is what it is, not just a pastor's heart. Don't get the idea that because he talks as a pastor all the time, this is only for pastors. It certainly isn't, and pastors should certainly listen to it, though. All right, but this is a heart revealed in happiness and joy as he sees the people to whom he ministers glorify Christ in their lives. While this is, like I said, a pastor's joy, the words together to die and to live in verse 3 kind of give us the tone there. This is not a service produced by one person toward another. This is a service produced together by the participation in the gospel, together as one body of Christ. Seeing God's work in others should cause us to have joy, even if that person isn't our favorite person. To see God's repentance and faith work in another should give us great comfort that the repentance and faith we have been granted in Christ, if we have been granted it, is also of the same variety because we serve the same Christ. The carryover from Paul's remarks in 2 Corinthians 3 concerning letters of recommendation becomes obvious then and instructive to us, does it not? Paul is bold to call the Corinthians to action because he is sure that they are in genuine repentance and faith, sure as he is in the Spirit's power to save and convert sinners in Christ. He then has the same great confidence that comes when he gives them the word that they'll obey it. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Since we have such a hope, the ministry of the Spirit, we are very bold. Paul's boldness in verses 2 and 3 is there because he's absolutely convinced that those in whom the Holy Spirit is at work will respond with obedience at the commands of the gospel. So he gives them with boldness, without any conditions. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, when one returns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with unveiled face, I want to say boldly, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. This is all about what is true about forgiveness and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the day is done, no human thing can detract from the truth or add to it. Paul boldly instructs and boldly commands with a confidence that is not in vain, because what he knows is true. Not because it's attractive, and not because it can gain something for him. He will even say later to Titus, as we follow this passage on down into verses 16 through 17, is that regarding his meeting with Titus, who comforted him as with a report of their obedience, that when he heard of their obedience, the work of God in them, he rejoiced. Not because they were grieved, not because his rebuke caused them to have any kind of sorrow, but because they were grieved into repenting. And repenting is a work of grace. He has, therefore, great pride, because their repentance is the evidence of the Spirit-endowed character of his ministry. It validated it. Not that he needed that, but he saw it and it caused him joy. And this is pride which is not sinful pride. This is pride rooted not in the things of man, but in the things of God, in the power and work of God, the resurrection power at work in them. Would Ruth's faith cause comfort for Naomi? Yeah. That's because it was in God's hands For God called Ruth, his elect daughter, to be one of those in the line of our Savior himself. Our own comfort in our salvation is one thing. We certainly do have that. We should thank God for it. But the graduate school of comfort is this, that our comfort can also be derived and encouraged by the work of God in other people's lives, too. Maturity is the selfless comfort gained from seeing any soul receive the work of God of repentance and faith in Christ. So, Paul commands the Corinthians because he loves them. And he loves them because of the confidence and pride and encouragement and joy he knows they have as repenting believers and his spiritual children. The command, the commendation, and the comfort. We started with the purpose of taking in, without trying to classify, the kind of no-nonsense talk which repenting believers ought to have toward each other, which Paul displays in his admonitions toward us. Paul's address to his Corinthian children is an address of intense love precisely because it pulls no punches. Either make room for Christ and the eternal life his cross and resurrection brings, or perish by harboring your sin and lies and lawlessness, idolatry and self-justification. There is no room for sin in the heart of those who say they have made room for Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, and so nothing is too difficult for you, even the conversion of an unrepentant soul. And so we pray that you would work in us greater repentance today, greater faith in you today, that we may rise up and with joy call upon you to praise you as the God who saves sinners, of which we are chief. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.